Okay, Philippians chapter 1, please. Verse 27. Believe it or not, we're going to do the last verses of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 tonight. I have permission to be here till midnight. No, actually, to be quite honest with you, this can be outlined very simply. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to outline this rather simply for you to show you how this works. And I think we can cover the basics of what I'm interested in this evening. So I'll show you what is taking place. Remember something about the letter is that Epaphroditus brought a gift to Rome to minister to Paul. And when Epaphroditus came to Rome and ministered to Paul, Paul sat down and read a thank you note. Some of the information that Epaphroditus brought Paul is that there were two problems going on in Philippi. One of them was a lack of unity. And the other was that the people were being panicked by the world around them. They were being frightened, terrified by the world around them. And so now Paul is going to enter into the section of the book, and I believe it starts at chapter 1, verse 27. It's kind of a pivot verse. It points back a bit and it points forward. And I believe he's going to go and in chapter 1, verse 27, right all the way through chapter 2. Paul is going to talk to us about unity, and he's going to give us certain illustrations about unity. The key verse, then, is found in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember our key verse in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul used that verse when he explained his condition. I'm doing well, for me to live is Christ, no matter what happens, I've learned to make Christ number one in my life. Now when he deals with the problem of unity, he's going to tell us to do some thinking like Jesus Christ, to have the same kind of attitude, the same kind of point of view. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll get down to that in a minute, but that's a key verse, and bear this in mind, because this key verse is used in the section that has to do with humble service, the ability to think of others. And that is an important thing if we are to maintain unity in our local churches. Well, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 27. I'm going to go through some of this rather quickly. And then some of it I'm going to take a little time on. What you have here is a call for personal integrity. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That's a call for personal, individual integrity. Your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Now what he's saying to these people is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and put away your sins, and by faith you've come to him, and he's given you the Holy Spirit, and you are related to him for eternity. The gospel ought to change the way you live. It is the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our sins, putting our sins away. And we are to live and walk worthy of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 says that, walk worthy of your calling. And I believe Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, when it says walk worthy of your calling, is the calling to be a child of God. Not necessarily your profession, but to be a child of God. You are called by the gospel into the fellowship of his son. And you are to live that life according to the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 2 has something. Some of you may be reading the version called Living Letters. Well, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 2. You are living letters. Not written on stone, but in the fleshly tables of your heart. Known and read of all men. So, one of the first things he's calling for is personal integrity, but he's also with a call for community integrity. In other words, what I mean by this is, not only does he call us to live as individuals for Jesus Christ, to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ, the good news that God has put away sin, but notice what he says next. So that whether I come and see you or am absent. I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is not only individual integrity, individual life, but there's also corporate life. And that's what he's calling for here. He's calling for them to live not only as individuals, but in a body. And I'll tell you something. You can only grow so far, people, by yourself. You must interact with other believers and have them minister to you, and you must minister to them. Those church bums, the turismo, the tourists, who are bumming from church to church, running from whatever they're running, I'm not sure what it is, who don't want to get involved, who will not become close to other people and become vulnerable, will never grow to be conformed to the image of his son. They will not. So there's a call here for personal growth that comes from corporate living, community living, fellowship, belonging to one another. Notice what he says, stand fast in one spirit. Strive side by side. Compete together. Work as a team for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of it together. You and I need each other. And now he's going to get into this in 2 Corinthians, Philippians chapter 2, and he's going to tell us the importance of it. But meanwhile, this is important. Corporate living. Individual living and corporate living. And I can't tell you how many people are shortchanging themselves and their spiritual life because they will not become involved. They're afraid to be vulnerable, to be put together, because when you're close to other people in the body of Christ, there's going to be some friction. You'll learn something. You'll find some people you get on with very easily. But you'll also be with some people that rub you the wrong way. And God ministers to us through those people. The local church fellowship is absolutely essential for spiritual growth. So he calls for individual living. Live your life conducted according to the gospel. And then he calls them working together. And then the next thing he says, and I'm going to go over this rather quickly, is the fact in verse 28. Do not be terrified, in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Do not be terrified by your adversaries. The gospel brings a sense of sureness in a hostile world. The gospel really does this. And this idea of being terrified is interesting. It gives the idea of a sudden panic. It gives the idea of something entering quickly. In fact, it's from the original language of a horse being startled. Some of you, I don't know, I'm a city boy, so I hope I'm right, see. But I understand horses can be spooked, quickly frightened. And that's the word he uses. He uses about a horse being startled and just going wild. Something that suddenly happens. And Paul is saying the world sometimes has a way of terrifying us, and the gospel has very startling results in the lives of men and women. We do not startle easily by the things of the world, because we know what the gospel is and we know what the gospel means. And so the gospel really calls for a realism that helps us to see things. We're not shocked by the evils. We're not shocked by the dangers. I mean, after all, the gospel tells us we're not perfect. The gospel tells us we're all sinners. The gospel tells us this world is distorted. The creation groans in pain and travail, waiting for the redemption. This world is a place that is distorted and evil. And we believers, because we've come to the gospel with our own personal sins, understand that. And we're not quickly startled and panicked by the world around us. So you see, he's saying, don't be in any way terrified of your adversaries. Now, I think what it is, obviously, is that there were things going on. Remember, when Paul was in Philippi, he was persecuted and he was thrown in jail. Maybe it was still going on. We know at this time the Roman government was starting sporadic type of persecution. One region would have it, another region, a governor didn't do it. It wasn't, in other words, something that the government had fully passed, but it was taking place. And maybe whatever it was, these believers who were trying to develop their godly life were being spooked by the world. The gospel brings stability. It is the bedrock of reality. We belong to Jesus Christ, and He died for our sins, and we are in Him, and this world is a place of sin, and it is distorted. And that is why Jesus Christ came into the world. So, you and I had never ought to be unrealistic about the world around us. There's an unrealistic optimism about the world and about ourselves and about the church. And people are trying to go through this life, guaranteed life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or whatever else it is. And things do happen and things go wrong. And people are distorted because of sin. And we believe in sin. So this is what he's saying now, which is to them, to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation and that from God. Living together in unity. And showing the stability that the gospel gives to us in a distorted world is proof of our salvation. It is proof that the gospel has reached our inner being. And to the world it is a sign of perdition. We have the truth. Our lives have been changed. And the world is lost. And as we live this way, we show the world that is a sign to them, proof of perdition, but to us of salvation. And so Paul makes this clear to them as he begins to introduce the subject of unity. Very quickly, verse 29 and 30. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but all to suffer for His sake. Now I could take, this is one verse you could take and you could speak on a whole sermon. And the reason you could do this is because there's an interesting word in here. I hope I can get this concept across to you. This word said, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. A poor translation. I don't know how you could translate that though, because it's from the word grace. From the word gift. The same word charis that comes from God's grace. Salvation is a gift of grace, charis. It is free, unmerited, right? He uses the same word here, and he says, by God's grace you can suffer. God has granted unmerited favor to us, a gift that we in this world can actually be identified with Him and suffer for His name's sake. And that is a wonderful gift of God. I bet you never thought about it that way. To suffer for His name's sake is a charis gift of God. Take your Greek books, if you don't believe me, tear them apart, get in there, and you'll be blessed by it. It's a wonderful verse. It's a wonderful thought here. So Paul said, for to you, in God's grace, behalf of Christ, you've been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe, believing is a gift of grace, but also to suffer. And we just don't think of suffering as a gift of grace. So it's the same word. It's very interesting, isn't it? And it's an interesting concept. Having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here's in me, I have the same sort of conflict, Paul said, that is going on. Now I'm going to kind of give you a review of what we're going to be doing. Alright, I've given you verses 27 to 30. But here's what we're talking about. Paul talks about the need for unity. Then he's going to talk about the causes of disunity. Alright, this will be very important. Then he's going to talk about some of the cures of disunity. Alright? Then he's going to give us some examples of humility. Paul speaks about a particular thing, and he searches for examples. And of course, the first example he uses is Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The great Christological passage of the New Testament. A wonderful passage that has also been discussed all through church history as the kenosis passage and has caused fights and arguments and theological schools to come up around certain viewpoints. And then there's going to be the illustration of Paul. These are all examples. The illustration of Paul. Paul says something about himself to show that the mind of Christ was living in him, that he was thinking like Jesus Christ. And then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. That's why we can outline this very simply. Once we get by these first verses, then what you have are just a series of examples of humility, of the mind of Christ working in us. Now, you and I know that we cannot follow the example of Christ to be saved. Salvation is by faith. Justification is by faith. But you see, it doesn't mean Christ is not an example to us of some things. Paul, on various occasions, held up the humanity of Jesus Christ as examples to us of some ways that we should live. Peter says when he reviled not again. And he's using that for believers. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not. And Peter holds Jesus Christ up for believers. So this is what we're going to do. And really, this is long, but it's really not all that difficult because this is the way he lays it out. The need for unity, the causes, the cures for disunity, examples of humility. Christ, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. The whole chapter, to me, revolves around let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Everything that takes place calls for Christ-like thinking about self and self-glory. Christ-like thinking about goal. Christ-like thinking about other people. So we'll be covering that material. All right. I mentioned over here, actually I'm way ahead of myself, conduct a life worthy of the gospel, corporate living, confidence in a hostile world, and suffering in behalf of Christ. Now let's go over here to this next chapter, chapter 2. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, there's a lot of material here as we get into this. First of all, I told you in the beginning to watch for joy. What are the things that give Paul joy? Look at verse 2. Fulfillment joy. What's one of the things that gave him joy? When people are in harmony. Living as a group, shoulder to shoulder, working for the faith of the gospel. Of one heart, one spirit. We have different convictions. We have different thoughts. We have different things that happen in us. There are different opinions. In other words, God may convict you about a certain way of bringing your children up. And you may have the conviction, or God may convict you about a certain standard, and you feel, I cannot do that. And there are opinions, there are personal convictions. And these personal convictions do exist among us. But I want to say something, too, as Paul gets into this. That I believe that Paul is not dealing here with some wrong doctrine. Because when there was wrong doctrine, Paul corrected it. When there was wrong doctrine, Paul plunged right in and corrected it. So I don't think Paul is dealing here with the idea that these people had wrong theology. I think what he's talking here about here when you read this is this matter of selfish ambition and conceit, but fulfill my joy. Let me tell you a story. Well, I told you a little bit of my testimony. Then I mentioned about how we didn't have money, and the money started coming in. Then we started an assembly. We started a church in our home, then a local church in the garage, and finally a piece of land was bought, and a building was put up. And the partner we were working with, and we had come home on furlough, and we came back, and we all decided they can be on their own. We don't want to be the big Americans walking around leading them. They've been there for 4 years, and they can exist on their own. Now, we had taught these people good theology. We didn't skimp. Almost everything we did was systematic. You can see how I run through a book. I'm so used to doing that. But we taught them good theology. We taught them good church practice. Boy, we taught them good church practice. These people knew what a New Testament church was, and they knew their doctrine. So we went out to the city of Bucaramanga to start in the region of Santander, form an assembly in Bucaramanga, then move up into the mountains. And while I was in Bucaramanga, these people would invite me back for a series of meetings, gospel campaigns or whatever. So I'd go up there, and once they were going to have a gospel campaign, and they had put publicity around the barrio, and they were asking for me to come up. And I got up there, and they were in a horrendous fight. A bad fight. I mean, it was bad. So the first night we had meetings, and there was just a little crowd of people there, and these guys were snarling and barking at each other. And the second night, when they came in, I put the bar on the door on the inside and said, I'm not going to have a campaign tonight. That's tough. What's going on? They like that, see. But I'm not playing church, nor are you. What's going on, people? I'm not going to preach all week. Why at each other's throat? Well, these people were really at each other's throat. There had been some hidden personality problems. To make a long story short, I went back to Bucaramanga. I came back, and each time I came back, it got worse until the place split, shut down, sold their building to another group of people, and they were all scattered. Now remember, this is the first church I started. See? The first one I started, see? And I really did the job, see? Tongue theology and everything. The drive back to Bucaramanga is 10 hours from Bogota in beautiful scenery over the Andes Mountains. Beautiful. The last day I went home, the scenery wasn't very pretty, the sun wasn't very bright, the mountains didn't look very inviting, and I spent a lot of time driving back brokenhearted. Shed some tears, and I thought, what's the use of all of this? I mean, what am I doing starting something new when what I've just done has been blown to pieces? I mean, why don't I just grab my passport at the top drawer of my desk as I've been talking and get on the big bird and get out of here? What's the purpose of all of this? And on the way back to Bucaramanga, I was thinking and thinking and thinking and praying. And I decided when we start the work in Bucaramanga, we will teach the same theology. It wasn't theology, by the way. Don't always blame theology. And it wasn't the New Testament principles that divided them, because New Testament principles don't divide. But when we got back, I decided we're also going to add one other ingredient, a family spirit. Well, we started this new work, and a couple of years later, we invited a man who had been an elder at this assembly that had blown up. We invited him to Bucaramanga to speak during Easter week. And he was with us a few days, and he stayed in our apartment, Luis Padilin. And I said to Luis, ¿Qué parece? What do you think? He said, you got something nice here, John. Okay, I said, Luis, what is it? No say, I don't know. I just like what you have. So I said to him one day over Chinto, I said, are we teaching any doctrine differently? Nah, not that I know. Well, what about New Testament principles? Nah. About 3 days later, we were having lunch and he said to me, I have it, Juan. These people are a family. They really care for each other. And people talk about joy. Talk about joy. Lord, see, they love each other. Joy. Paul said, let my joy be filled. You learn a lot. You learn a lot. And being a missionary and doing all of this, and never having had that responsibility before in that sense, and then doing it, wow. Do you learn? You take a beating. But you learn. And after that, we always worked on this. So Paul is talking here in this vein. He says, therefore, in talking about this, here's what he points out as some of the causes for disunity. Okay? And these causes are very simple. Selfish ambitions. Okay? Selfish ambition is personal. Selfish ambition. Here's somebody, obviously in the church, who was doing something for themselves. And you know, this is hard. You think about it. You know, there's a fine line. I want to do things. And sometimes I sit back and I think to myself, why in the world am I doing this? What do I want to serve for? You know, I found over the years, sometimes I've been agitated by things. Very agitated. Very, very upset. Agitated. I go home and I'm agitated. And I'm agitated for a few days, and then finally I say to myself, Ducky, what in the world are you agitated about? I call myself that too. What are you agitated about, Ducky? And then I begin to realize that something wasn't going the way I wanted it to go. And I was agitated. Selfish ambition. You know what Paul is saying here? Now get this, people. Even if he knows what the problem is, he's not letting the cat out of the bag. Now, I know in chapter 4 he mentions two women, but he never tells us what the problem is. He doesn't let the cat out of the bag. Paul looks at a different perspective. He steps back and he says, what really is happening here is selfish ambition, vain conceit, and looking out for your own interests. He has the ability to step back. There are times when it's good to step back, and I've stepped back at times and looked at my life and other things, and I've been involved in some matters that have been very difficult. When I first came home from South America, and we were starting to work in Milwaukee, I was all pumped up. Say, I'm going deaf and I want to get out of the field and get back. I'm all pumped up to get going. Say, I'm 38, believe it, I was 38 years old when I came home. 3 terms as a missionary. I was just a punk, yeah, say. I'm pumped up to get going now. And there was some problems in the local assembly where I was serving. I didn't know that right away. But I got in there and there were a group of people there who really liked me. They whined and dined me and they voted for me and this and they spoke up for that. And they kind of liked it, see. And then pretty soon, they began to complain to me about certain matters. They began asking my opinion. John, what do you think of this? Oh yeah, I think of that, see. Well, I'm just giving my opinion, but what they're doing is taking my opinion and they're putting it on a side. Oh, John, say, he's for us. I began to realize that these guys wanted to make some significant changes. And one day when I was at one of these men's house and we were talking, one day it hit me. These guys are out for their own selves. They're looking for a platform. And I'm not going to be part of it. These guys are looking for power. So they wanted me to take the sword and lead the charge. Okay. Remember, if you live by the sword, you perish by the sword. Say, you do. They wanted me to take the charge and whack the elders up, and I said to these guys, you know what? And this is what I'm telling you too. If I take the sword, figuratively, and go against these guys, I just figured out in about 5 years you're going to go against me. If you live by the sword, you perish by the sword. And they got mad. Whoa, did they get mad. And we lost, within about 6 month period of time, over 5 families. And everybody said, what's happening? Say. And, you know, I want to say this carefully, but it was one of the best things that happened to us. And that's a hard thing to say. And these people have bummed around. A couple of people have been in 3 or 4 churches already. They've been in Bible studies, they've been around, and they left one church because they couldn't run the Bible study. And I know this because we're a community and we stay close. The point simply is selfish ambition. Why do you want to do something? Why do you want to do something? Selfish ambition. That is a real fine line there in this matter of selfish ambition. Then vain conceit. Personal prestige. To be admired. To have a platform seat. To have one's own opinion sought. To be known by name and appearance. You know, one of the ego trips is to have people come to you. Hey, that's nice. That's nice, boy. I'm John Duckhorn. Boy, I really left on. It feels good. It really feels good. You know, I had a radio program in Milwaukee a few years ago, and it was a good program. It was popular. In fact, one year, I'm boasting now, it was named one of the 5 best programs in Milwaukee, and the number one was Swindoll. And boy, people used to see me in the malls. They used to call me up on the phone. Man, even in the ballpark when I was at a Brewer game, and some guy come around and said, "You, John Duckland," he shook my hand. Man, it feels great. But eventually the program was buried for good reasons. The Lord buried it. I only sweat a little while about him burying it and then let it go. Personal prestige. The aim for self-display. Personal conceit. Then the next one is, he says down here, our own interest, verse 4. And I think that is very true of us, our own interest. We have a plan, we have a program, we have something we want to get done. We say it's for the betterment of the church, it's betterment of the Bible study, for the betterment of the group, or perhaps the betterment of the camp, I don't know. And when we don't have it boarded on, we become testy and angry and picky, and then we start making phone calls, say, and regathering our forces and waiting for the next time. That's true. Maybe you know what I'm talking about, maybe you don't. Our own interest, a concentration on self. Paul said part of the problem is to be concerned with our own interests so that we collide with the good interests of other people. And I say, "Lord, I don't know the difference." I just don't know the difference. You got to help me. Because I love all of this. I love what I'm doing. You got to help me. And there's sometimes I just don't know. You know what you do? You just throw yourself at the mercy of God. I just don't know. In all honesty. But see what Paul is doing in this problem, which was not theological. I take it wasn't theological. He would have dealt with it. In this problem, there was personality conflict for whatever reason, and Paul saw that was really vainglory, selfish ambition, and seeking their own interest. And that's what the problem is. And very often, that's what it amounts to. And so you ask yourself some questions. You have to ask yourself some questions sometimes. Why am I doing this? Why do I hurt? Why did I hurt? Because people didn't accept what I wanted to do. What do? Walk off and get another group of people? Form my own church so I can do what I want? I mentioned last night that a lot of people are angry. And I meant that. And I know a lot of them are angry simply because people wouldn't buy their programs. So they pack their bags and they go somewhere else with their programs. What a shame. But this is difficult. So you see what Paul is saying? You fulfill my joy. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. And that is a uniformity. Uniformity is where everybody has to line up exactly. That's not uniform. We're talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity. There are certain things that are essential. Certain theological and church practices that are essential. But there are a lot of other things that are personal opinion. So the first thing Paul says anyway here is what he sees the problem, okay? Let nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's part of the cure. But how do you do this? Now, it doesn't mean dragging yourself down, "I'm no good." "Nah, I'm no good." You do it, brother. "I'm no good." If you're an artist, you're an artist. And if you can play the piano, you can play the piano. It would be absurd for this young man, "Oh, I can't play, John. You play, and I can play chopstick." That's absurd. That's not what he's saying. But at the same time, looking out for the interest and esteeming them better than ourselves is letting God do something through them. Now, let me tell you a true story. I've got a lot of stories. It takes a lot of time. There's one chapel I go to quite often to speak. And they wanted to do some remodeling. They got a couple of carpenters in there that are real wizards. These guys are number one carpenters. But they didn't volunteer to do it. So another guy volunteered to do it. And he did a good job. The next time I came there to speak, I looked around and I said, well, that's a pretty good job. Of course, I can't draw a straight line. I thought it was a nice job. But these two number one carpenters came in and found something up in the corner. And their old eagle eyes looked that baby over, and they found little defects. And they took the life right out of this guy. He did it. They didn't volunteer to do it, and they should have honored it. And they ripped this guy up. I felt so bad for him. Boy, look at that corner over there. I look at the corner. I don't know. I don't have the skill. Looking out for the interesting, esteeming them better is just believing that God can work in them too. And accepting what they do. And realizing that as a body, God works in all the people. So this is important. And so we need to understand this because it helps us. But so some of the cures that he gives at the beginning of this chapter, you notice I skipped verse 1, is we are all united in Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, any consolation, comfort, encouragement that come from him, there's great encouragement among us. Things we can share. Alright? If there's, he mentions there, and if any comfort of love. And then the next thing, if any fellowship of the Spirit. We all have the Spirit. And he says, and if any affection and mercy. He said, fulfill my joy. These things that are very important to us are part of the cure. And the way I see it then, as he said, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Verse 4, that each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Is God working in other people in the church? Absolutely. And I listen now. When I go and I speak where the biggies are, believe me, I know who I'm listening to. But when we train guys in our assembly, I hear some awful messages. Some bad exegesis, and some awful messages. But I think to myself, I could run circles around that guy. He missed the point. There have been times of thought that I thought he went through the whole context and he never said what it meant. Whoa! He could have knocked the ball right out of the park. I encourage them. I think of them. I think of the interests of others. Their need to grow. Their need to develop. Their need to fail. Right? Their need to fail. Their need to be encouraged. And there's many things I can do better than other people. You see, one of the reasons is because I'm full time. I can sit down and read all day, and I can visit and do this, and I'm reading this and that and studying this. And many times the elders ask me to do research on this and research on that. So I'm in some ways on my head, and that isn't fair for me to sit and read all of these high-powered things and then come in and expect everybody else to be all these high-powered things. That's what happens with a lot of our young people. They listen to some of these high-powered things, and they come back to the local churches, and they expect the church to get up and start moving right away, and they don't realize that it's not going to work, and that's not the way you do it. And then they end up walking off. Mad, angry. So, it's a fact we are all united with Christ. And if I walk with Christ, I ought to walk with other people. And the power of Christian love, even people who disagree, there can be love demonstrated. 1 Corinthians 13. The fact that we share the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that enables each one of us to live a godly life. He lives in each individual. You must think of this. It's been a wonderful freedom for me in dealing with people. That the Holy Spirit lives in that person also. And that God has an agenda for that person's life. I don't know what that agenda is, to be conformed to his son, yes. But God's got an agenda, and I must make sure I help that agenda be fulfilled and not hinder it. I must not get in the way. So I see the Spirit grieved in that person. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And disunity shows that the Holy Spirit is not in control. I'm convinced that the majority of our places that have been split, a lot of them just have to do with personalities, power struggles, using a good point in a wrong way. And it's important for us to understand how this works. So Paul is dealing with this. There's the existence of human compassion, verse 4, it says, affections of mercy, alright? Affection and mercy, these tender feelings of tender mercies and compassion for one another. Christ has that for us, we have it for him, for others. Okay, now Paul is going to move on now and he's going to give examples. Alright, now this is interesting because Paul has made a point. Alright, he has made a point about not thinking of yourself, and it seems as if Paul is saying, I want to illustrate this. And he mentions Christ. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Now I want to give an opinion. This is one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. But I don't believe Paul set out really to write it quite like that. You know, Paul has a habit of starting to say something and then his heart just gets carried away. See? He's just overwhelmed with the greatness of God. And I think what Paul wanted to do is say, let the same mind be with you in you which is in Christ Jesus. And then he starts talking about what Christ was and what he did, and he just goes on and on and on in praise and glory, just overwhelmed by what Jesus Christ has done. But you see, this Christological passage was not written to defend the doctrine of Christ emptying himself to become a man. It was written as an example of serving the interests of other people. That's the context. And that's why I say, no matter how you take this, and no matter how much you fight over the kenosis theory, verses 5 to 11, which is perfectly right, you ought to study the theology, don't forget the context. The context is, Jesus Christ thought of us. And he humbled himself. And he put aside his glory. The glory was there. He couldn't put away his deity. God is immutable. The immutability of God, he couldn't do that. But he veiled it. And you know that there were times he revealed it when Nathanael came. He said something nasty to Nathanael, and Nathanael said, you truly are the Messiah. Christ wasn't just a good guesser. And another time he calmed the storm. And another time he did this. And another time he did that. And all along his disciples are saying, he is. He is. And then Peter makes a great confession. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they saw his glory on the mount. And he veils it quickly. And he goes to the cross. So he veils his glory. Alright. And so he says that who being in the form of God and his eternity past and his divine essence, he was God, eternity past. Timothy says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Great is the mystery of God. You know what that means? It means don't ask me to explain it tonight. I can't explain to you. You see, if a man's going to come into the world and he's God, and he's going to come down and take human form, and he's going to die on the cross, there's got to be something very perplexing about that man that I can't grasp. There has to be something incredibly unique about him. So I'm not even going to try tonight to get into it. But I tell you, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So it's a mystery. It's difficult. And so he says, but here's how Christ thought. And this is something that is important to us, right? His pre-incarnate status, he was God. And it says, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He put aside this. Alright. And did not selfishly hold on to the glory. I think of when you and I know all of the answers. We're in a room. We know all the answers. Somebody says something, we say, oh yeah, and we correct it. We show our knowledge. Christ was in a room with men, says, if you are the Son of God, show us. And he stood there. See? And he submitted himself. And he humbled himself. And he took on the form of a servant. And he became obedient to the death of the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in his, he never ceased to be God. To carry out these earthly purposes, he had to be a unique being. And then the Lord Jesus Christ became subordinate. And to be subordinate to the will of God doesn't mean you get rid of self. It means you become subordinate. You do the will of God. So this is what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, it says that let's read these verses very quickly. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. I want you to notice the word servant, and coming in the likeness of man. He was a man, but he was God. And being found in appearance, he humbled himself. When it says he made himself of no reputation, it gives the idea that this is where the kenosis comes from. Emptying himself. This is where you get the word kenosis. I want to mention something to you here, and I'm not trying to say so that you will falsely think I know the original languages. But Paul is making a play on words here. He emptied himself, and he uses this Greek word keno, and then later on he says God exalted him. He emptied himself, but he was exalted. And when Paul had used the word over here, selfish ambition, Paul used the Greek word for empty praise. Keno doxa, like doxology. Glory, empty glory. So he talks about this just being empty glory. The person who's this way, just empty glory. So I think there's kind of a play on words here. He emptied himself and died on the cross, and God highly exalted him. And in a few verses before, Paul talked about people who wanted empty glory. And I wonder if there's a play on words there. So that's what it is, just empty glory. But Christ gave himself, and he was super exalted. The resurrection, the ascension, the glorification. And all of this, Christ says, the hour has come, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. John 17:1. So, this is the example of our Lord, isn't it? Notice in Philippians chapter 1, Christ first. Philippians chapter 2, others next. Say, for me live is Christ, die is gain. So, you have the example of Jesus, and Jesus Christ did all of this wonderful work, giving himself. He was truly superior to other people. And he veiled it. See, that's one of the things Paul is saying. Just because we're better than other people, we don't always have to let them know. Just because somebody gives some sloppy exegesis, I don't have to embarrass them publicly. I can take them aside and say, hey, Sam, boy, you could have knocked the ball out of the park in verse 5. And I'll tell you how you could have done it. It's different. So he had true superiority. Lucifer, think of him. I shall be like God. I will rise up. That's the empty glory. In Isaiah 14. So he emptied himself. Not of the divine nature, but of the independent use of his attributes. He used them sparingly and for the will of God. And then he served. And then he went to the cross. He served, and he died on the cross, and God glorifies him. And that's an illustration. Christ, who was humbled, was exalted. And notice the words, verse 7, servant. Notice verse 8, he humbled himself. Notice verse 8, he became obedient. Those are the words I want to emphasize. Servant, humble, obedient. Say. And this is important. He says in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for men. So you see how Paul's dealing with this problem? You see what he's saying? He's saying, part of the problem of many are disagreements in the church is empty glory, conceit, looking out after our own interests, being only concerned about ourselves. He said, so let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And let me tell you who he is and what he has done. And let me use this example. And he is saying, you and I ought to think like Jesus Christ. We ought to be servants. And we ought to be humble. And we ought to be obedient. You know, one of the hardest things to do, and this is very interesting, is to give in on some particular matter. Now, I'm not talking about some matters of theology, but give in to some particular matters and just give it over. And just leave it be and trust the Lord and watch what happens. If God really wants it, how it comes to be. I've gone home sometimes licking my wounds, man. Just say, I'm licking my wounds and all, but I let it be. And I didn't get on the phone and get guys and just let it be. Lord, I give it to you. I'll lick my wounds for a couple days. Teach me. And you know, if it's meant to be, it will. And I've seen God revive some things, and I've seen God completely kill some things, and they're dead and buried, and I don't even want to dig them up. He's the sovereign Lord. So he was highly exalted. He was highly exalted. So notice these words. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and things in heaven and those things on earth and those things under earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I think he's quoting Isaiah 25:43. The universal acknowledgement of Christ's sovereignty over all of his enemies. Isaiah 45:23. Paul almost directly quotes some of that verse. So, here's the key. He was a servant, he humbled himself, and he became obedient. Now, the next thing, I wasn't going to run through this in such detail, but here's what Paul says, what we should do. Verse 12, therefore, have you ever heard the thing, what's the therefore, therefore? If you've never heard it, learn it. When you get to the therefore, ask what the therefore is there for. Because the therefore is there for to point back to something that has been said. If that's confusing, just remember. What's the therefore there for? Therefore, on the basis of what I have just said, on the basis of what I did call of unity, and the call for working out your life and living with people and not being self-ambitious and not your own interest in the person of Christ, therefore, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. And what did he say? Very simply. As you have always obeyed, there's your word obeyed. Christ became obedient. You've always obeyed. Now it's only in my presence. Just don't do it when I'm around. Be real. Be genuine. See? But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I don't know if you see a theological problem with that. Where does one end and the other begin? Well, verse 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now he's not saying you're saved that way, but he's saying carry your salvation to completion. God has a plan for your life. But at the same time he says God works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Where does one end, one begin? He doesn't tell us, and it's best we don't know. Always live and work it out. And the Holy Spirit that lives in you will bring it to completion. So Paul doesn't get into theological discussion. Where does it end? Where I work it out myself? And where does it begin? Where the Holy Spirit works. Otherwise, that makes us lazy. We sit back and say, well, I can't do anything, and I wait for him to do something extraordinary. No. Work it out. You are saved. You belong to Jesus Christ. Let this bring to completion. Let your salvation carry along to the path that God has. And he works in you. And the best person to move in is the person who's moving. You know that? And so, this is what Paul said. Here's what I want you to do, he said. I want you to work out with fear and trembling, okay? A responsibility is worked out. God works in us. He began it. Chapter 1, verse 6. If you begin, we're good works in you. work in you. He continues it. Will continue at 2:13. And he will complete it 1:6. He began it, he does it, and he completes it. But you see what Paul is saying to these people, there are some things here that I want you to know God has something he wants to do in your life. But I want you to put some effort into it. Don't sit back and wait to be divinely inspired and then get a fire and get up and go. Take your salvation, the little you know, the little you do, and get busy. Right after I was saved, the guy who led me to the Lord, I tell you, this is something else. But after I was saved, the guy who led me to the Lord put some tracts in my hand, and he said, we're going to go distribute tracts. And I said, yeah, where are we going? He said, oh, the Jehovah's Witnesses are having a convention in Milwaukee. You stand in that corner, I'm going to stand in that corner. So I handed out these tracts, and they gathered around me, and they slaughtered me. I mean, man. I went home, and I bought something, and I got my Bible, and I was ready. And that next week, we went downtown, and I was ready to go. And God was doing things in me. Do something. Do what that hand. God will work and bring you along. But you see, God will bring it to completion. Let's go on. Do everything without complaining and disputing. Complaining. Murmuring. Same word, murmuring. Used in the Old Testament, Greek Old Testament, many times of Israel, murmuring in the wilderness. Do it without murmuring. Oh, God, why is that? Do it without murmuring. Do it without disputing, arguing, fighting. Say. Don't be, in other words, a whiner, a griper, and somebody's always picking fights. And there are people who do that. There are people who do that. We were talking once about prophecy. I believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. The rapture, take his church up. Somebody said, well, boy, Christ's going to come today. And I said, he could come today, but I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't come for 50 years. Oh, man. I was really in a fight. And I'm trying to say, no, I'm afraid he could come today. But I just happened to flippantly say, yeah, then he may not come for another 50 years. And, oh, wow. I was in it. In an argument, and I was weary from trying to tell the people, look, I believe you could come today. I believe in the rapture. I believe that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And don't argue. Don't murmur. Don't argue. You may become blameless, harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. Among you shine as lights in the world. Notice light, not a star, but the whole constellation. And we are to live this way so that the gospel truth is made known. So we are to do it with fear and trembling, without complaining and arguing. Complaining is against God. Arguing with each other. Be blameless. Be harmless. Live as people who shine as light, as people look up and they see the consolation. Alright, so we are to do it with fear and trembling, without complaining, and be blameless. Blameless and pure. Now I want to finish this up very quickly with the last two illustrations. Three, they're very easy. All right, let's go to verse 17. Here's the illustration of Paul. Yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, verse 17, there's another whole sermon there. Did you know what he's saying? He said, I recognize you Philippian believers as believer priests. And you're offering your life as sacrifices. You're out there giving yourself as sacrifices, and I am just like that wine, that libation poured out on the drink offering to give a sweet aroma to it. Numbers 15, 5, 7, 10, 13. See what Paul said? You're the priest, you're the sacrifice, my life I see is just that wine poured on it to make it more pleasing to God. He's talking about Christ. He humbled himself and gave himself, right, for the interest of others. And Paul said, all I see is you're out there serving, and I just want to see if anything in my life, if I can be anything, I would just like to be this. You're sacrificing. He's pouring his why not? And a sweet aroma goes up. A sweet savor to God. So all he sees is himself is adding to their sacrifice. I remember that that sweet savor just burned up. Sweet aroma. Go on. That's interesting, isn't it? That's Paul's illustration, just like Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, for myself, you are the priest, see? And he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. And he uses words, giving the idea that these are believer priests serving. If I can just be poured out. I'm not sure I like that because I want some reputation out of it. I want some plaque when I die. I want some museum, something. I keep, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I want to be poured out like that. That's what Paul said. Do you ever see yourself as that? In other words, Paul said, you know what he's saying? You get the glory. I want to make sure you get the glory. I want to make sure you get it done right. I want to make sure your sacrifice is accepted. I want to make sure you do it. So I see my life as just being poured out. Sweet aroma. The next two illustrations are very simple. There's Timothy. We can get through this in a couple minutes. We don't have to go into detail. The next example is Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. So what he's saying in the letter is simply, I want to send him good old Timothy. He sent him to Corinth, to Thessalonica. He sent him to Philippi. We think Timothy's a bit of a wimp. Timothy. You realize how many times Paul sent this young man around to troubleshoot for him? Wow. But anyway, here's what he says about Timothy. He says, now get this in verse 20, for I have no one like-minded. Like-minded with who? Paul, yeah. But like-minded with somebody else in verse 5. See? Keep all this together. I have nobody else like-minded. What does he say? Who will sincerely care for your state. Not his own interest, but your care. Your state. I have nobody like mine. So what he says about Timothy, he says, he's got this principle. You know why I send him? Because he thinks like Christ. And he was sincerely careful. You can bet when he's among you that he's not there for his own interest. Now we go on. For all seek their own. There you have it. Not the things which are of Christ. The next thing about Timothy, but you know his proven character. I like this, proven character. Timothy was recommended by the churches in Acts, right? And they recommended him, and they sent him with Paul, and they recommended his character. And there was no such thing as a quick team and a commendation. There was no such thing as out and then run home and get it and go, or I'm going to join a mission board. That was proven character. And Paul says, I'll tell you something about this man. He's like-minded. He will sincerely care for you. And you know his proven character. This man is pure and blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and evil perverse generation. So Timothy's another good example. Verse 23. Therefore I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes. But I trust the Lord that I myself will also come shortly. So what does he say about Timothy? He's like-minded. But there's one more character here. And it all fits in with verse 5. See how simple this is? How it all fits in with verse 5? Yet I consider necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. We could spend a lot of time on that. Look how Paul esteemed. Put it behind him. And tomorrow night we'll talk a little bit about being able to put things behind us. And move on. And get past some of the things that hold us back. And then, of course, as far as the law is concerned, obedience, blameless, doesn't mean he was perfect, but boy, if there's any little thing he hadn't fulfilled, tell me about it. Say, I'll do what I can. He had real zeal, didn't he? All of these claims, says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. All of these claims were set aside when he met Christ. It's almost as if he'd been keeping a set of books. because there are terms in your counting, account. And he'd been keeping his set of books on his side of the ledger. All of his profits. And one day he opens it up and he finds out, no, that isn't profit, it's in the debit column, it's a loss. It's all in another column. And everything he had been looking at, and all of his bookkeeping, everything he'd been measuring up, turned out to be a loss. And I remember when I was a Catholic boy, going to Catholic school and trying to be a good Catholic, I used to count up indulgences. How many were Catholics that ever tried to do it? You count up indulgences, okay. You say so many Hail Marys, you get 360 days less than purgatory. And you say so many Our Fathers, you get 1,456 days less than purgatory. And I used to keep this ledger, all that stuff, see? Until I kind of ran out of days. I didn't have enough fingers and toes to keep counting them on. But I did this for a while. That's kind of like on this side of the ledger. So when I get to purgatory, I've got 67,856,041 days left to spend there. And then finally one day I gave up counting. But that's the idea. Because you come to Jesus Christ and suddenly you realize, it's all loss. It's all a loss. And so that's what Paul is saying. He opens the ledgers and he sees this written in the lost column. Many years ago, I was at a camp in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin. I don't think the camp exists. I was a Bible school student at that time and wanted to get away for the summer. And I noticed one of the counselors was all taking a walk. Second day, I saw him out walking again, and he was in the field, and he seemed so lonely. I watched him for a couple of days, and I finally thought, why don't you go talk to him, John, see what's going on? So I kind of caught up to him in the field, and I said, well, what's the matter? You look very burdened. Should I tell you what's the matter? I just graduated from the University of Minnesota with a master's in philosophy. And at the same time I was graduating, I was led to Jesus Christ as my Savior by a university group. He said, and it was all for nothing. I don't know what I'm going to do with this. I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, I'm staying here all summer so I can clear my head. I just don't know what I'm going to do. I staked my life on that stuff, and I have that degree. And I just don't know what I'm going to do. Now, I don't honestly know what he ever did. I went, left the camp, but this boy stayed all summer. And he was going to struggle through this. So Paul opened the books and he saw what was going on. So he says in verse 8, indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I like what he says, my Lord. The super excellency, the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now we're all familiar with this, and I'm sure that I don't have to tell you what the gospel is and how none of these things come. But remember, the Philippians are already believers. And there are still people coming in trying to add something to their lives. You hear today about all the years we've been preaching the gospel and suddenly we haven't been preaching it right. If we're going to get out and reach people, we have to do this and this and this and accommodate to this and accommodate to that. All kinds of things to our dedication. So he says, I count it. All loss. And it's a continuous action in the original language, which means I just keep on counting it. I just keep taking anything that will interfere in my rejoicing and my relationship with Jesus Christ, and I keep putting it on this side of the ledger. I will not allow anything to become a rival for total trust in Jesus Christ. So I count it as loss. And verse 8 continues to say, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. From whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. One thing he always holds up to other people is that he forfeited many things. He, verses 5 and 6, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He put it aside. And he always holds this up to people because when he entered the ministry, he didn't gain anything out of it. He didn't get anything out of it. Paul died probably a poor man. He didn't gain a great reputation except among a handful of people. He was hounded all of his life by these people. He didn't have any IRAs or bank rolls to set aside or magnificent organizations with magnificent buildings anyplace. So it just, he just put it all aside, verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. When Paul came to Jesus Christ, he just forfeited that. Put it aside that he may win Christ and he would know only him and him alone. Alright, now, here's what he talks about his present desire. Let's move on to this present desire because this is important and basically where I want to go. It says verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The first thing he says is to be found in him. Now this is an interesting idea. It means to be observed or to turn out to be scrutinized and watched. Now I think he means two things. If people are going to see me, I want them to know that the righteousness and my salvation is the righteousness of God in Christ. If they're going to observe me, I want Jesus Christ to get all of the credit. If they see the zeal I have, it's not because I have a new methodology. It's because Christ has been working with me. If they see my dedication, they see the change of life. The change of life I live isn't because I'm so dedicated and found something new. It's because Christ lives in me. And I'm crucified with Christ. So he wanted people to see the life of righteousness which the Holy Spirit could produce in his life, and he wanted all the credit to go to God. Also, I believe, he could be talking about future things, too. I think what he's saying is also is that when Jesus Christ returns and his life is brought before him, he wants it to be unquestionably that he had had a vital union with Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Romans talks about the righteousness of God in Christ. So to be found in him, he said, if there's anything I want anybody to see, I want him to see Jesus Christ. If there's anything people observe, I want him to observe Christ. If my service, and I've done it, they say, how did you do it? It was Christ, not this new methodology. It was Jesus Christ. Not a new formula. Everything he desired was to have everybody know Christ was the author of the righteousness of his life. He was saved because of Jesus Christ's life. And then the next thing he says here, that the righteousness which was of the law, but through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by Christ. That's what I want people to see. That I have a right standing with God, and I've been declared righteous, and my sins have been put away, and I've been brought in a relationship with him because of what Jesus Christ has done. Then verse 10, that I may know him. And of course, this is our key verse, that I may know him by experience. Paul wasn't content just to say, my sins are forgiven, and I know I have eternal life, so everything's okay. Now, in a sense it is. But Paul says that I may know him. And people, there are many degrees of knowledge of Christ. All of us in this room can know Christ as for eternal life. We can know that our sins are forgiven and he's our Savior. But Paul is interested in knowing more. He wants Andrew to do greater experience of knowing Jesus Christ, that I may know him. And that means taking Christ and bringing him into every situation and applying it any way he can. And it's easy to be deceived by past experiences. Paul is interested that we keep growing. We see Christ in every aspect of our lives. And sometimes we're just interested in experience. And Paul's not just interested in experience. He wants to know Christ. He's just not interested in saying something happened to me, but he wants to know Christ. He wants to grow to know him. Now, one of the problems we have in the church today is that we have so many books and tapes and seminars that everybody's an expert. And I'm not trying to say I'm an expert in it. But everybody knows something about everything. And what happens is I've discovered one of the problems we're having is the danger of quick knowledge. The danger of reading and grabbing things. Real quick. And thinking then you've mastered something. You master a doctrine. You master church practice. You master this. But you may master the subject and really not have a real intimate, close relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think some people think because they have good minds and they can quickly master something by a series of tapes or a seminar, that has made them spiritual. And it has not. And we find this in part of the stage of growth. I believe there are stages of growth, and I see it at the chapel where we work. After people are saved a few years, and they're very earnest Bible students, or they're earnest readers, or they listen to tapes, sometimes these people can become troublesome. And you don't want to stop them. You don't pour cold water on them. But they can become troublesome because of the knowledge they have here. And the lack of knowledge here. And they start thinking they ought to be elders. They start thinking they ought to be doing things. And everybody can look at them and say, that person, they just got a head full of facts. So Paul said, I want to know him. All right. Think about what the disciples did. Has anybody here ever heard of a book called The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce? One person. Okay. If you ever get your hands on that book, The Training of the 12 by A.B. Bruce, buy it and read it. Now, it's not F.F. Bruce, A.B. Bruce, no Scotsman, long time gone be with the Lord. You know what the book's about? The book is about how the Lord had to unlearn the disciples. The book is about how the Lord actually had to put the disciples in situations where they unlearned all of the things they thought they knew. All of their prejudice is an idea where the disciples were constantly being put through things where they were perplexed in order to know Jesus Christ. And that at times he purposely did things without giving them more information so they would know him. That's a wonderful book. It's a heavy book to read. It's a good book to read because it talks about the pride of these men, how proud they were, and how the Lord put them in situations in order to learn about him. So this thing he says right here is that I may know him. Alright, the next one is, in our verse, the power of his resurrection. And of course he's talking here about the resurrection life. Paul understood very clearly that when he died with Christ, Romans 6, and rose again with Jesus Christ, that resurrected life was to work in my life in such a way that he said, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer rule over you. Sin shall not be your master. Now, Paul isn't talking about a sanctification experience because he just didn't talk about that. But sin is not to rule in our lives. And he brings it in with the resurrection. When he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection, I believe he's talking about overcoming sin. I don't want to know just the facts. I don't want to just read Josh McDowell's book, say, on the resurrection. And be able to state the facts that the resurrection is historical. I want that life in me living in such a way that when I confront things in my life that dishonor Jesus Christ, dead areas of my life, he'll make them alive and he'll revive them. And sin will not have dominion over me. So, knowing him is an ongoing relationship. Knowing him personally, bring him into our lives. And one of the things is to allow the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want to just read one portion here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is part of Paul's prayer. Interesting prayer. Ephesians 1:19-20. Or verse 18 says, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that may know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. The exceeding greatness of power. But notice how he equates it with the resurrection. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The resurrection life brings life to us. And so I want to know him. I want to know how this works on. And part of growth is discovering areas in my life that I have not yet given over to Jesus Christ. Or admitting areas in my life that I thought Jesus Christ could do nothing about. It is a discovery that he can do something in my life. What area of your life does God want to resurrect right now? What area of your life and my life does God want to move into and make us alive in Jesus Christ? Because he lives, we'll live also. But now he goes beyond that, because we could kind of glory in it and say, see, I've put away all my sin, and I don't do those bad things anymore, and well, I really know the power. I don't feel that anymore, and I put away that. So the next thing, he takes us a little deeper. And he says, sharing in his suffering. Sharing in his sufferings. Said I want to live in such a way that I know something of what it is to suffer like Jesus Christ. Not in the cross. But I want to humble myself, chapter 2. I want to be obedient. I want to serve. I want to think of the interest of others. I want to read a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. He also talks in 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, we don't really see that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are this, blessed are that. Lord, bless me with health. Lord, bless me with wealth. Lord, bless me with a lot of things. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed also. So what Paul is saying here is very simple. I want to know, as I live for righteousness' sake, I want to share in his suffering. I want to have Christ minister to me. I want to know what it is to be close to him. So Paul goes beyond the power. And I think all we want today is the power. We like the power, but we don't like the pain. Say, guys go up in the ministry, and I've done this. You go up in the ministry, you want to do something, and something big, and it gets done, and everybody says, how did you grow so fast, and how did you do that? And then the pain comes, and you don't want that, and you want to go elsewhere. And you deny the pain, and you walk away, and you wonder why you have to go through it, and you complain, and you whine. And in reality, that's part of it. Sharing. Sharing in his sufferings. And doing that is to be blessed. We want God's blessing on us. And part of it then is to learn how to put away sin, walk in righteousness, suffer for righteousness' sake, and be blessed. And that's the hardest part. Not the power. Everybody wants power. Right? Everybody wants display. Everybody wants to do something big. Everybody wants to be part of something big. But most of us don't want the pain of knowing Jesus Christ. And then the other thing is, as we finish up here, verse 10, he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. Right, being made conformable to his death. What was his life and his death? He died, chapter 2 said, for our sins. He died for us. He died for others. He became meek, obedient to the death on the cross. And he submitted himself to the Father. He denied things in his life so that others could be blessed. So I think what he says right here is being conformed to his death as I. And Paul talks about dying daily. And I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And Christ talks about, Paul talks about all of his trips and all of the pain he had. Being conformed to his death. This is practical. Now we don't like this either. We don't like God for working our lives and by the Holy Spirit conforming to the death of Christ. How is that? Meekness, humility, obedience, sacrifice. How about being a doormat once in a while? How about being a doormat? We don't think about that. Be a doormat once in a while. How about letting God work this in it? So this is his desire. I want to know him. I want to keep knowing him. Now think of what Paul's accomplished. You know, you and I would be in awe. We'd say to Paul, you ought to write a book, Paul, from Philippi. You ought to write a book. Oh, wow, big book. Give your testimony. Oh, man, you ought to write a book, see? Because you've done it all. You've arrived. Paul said, I want to know him. There are areas of my life that I haven't let him into. I want him to touch him. I want the power of his resurrection. And I want to go out and sacrifice. And when I'm sacrificing for righteousness' sake, I want to be blessed. I want the fellowship and closeness he gives when I have given myself and become a doormat. And maybe we rob ourselves because we just don't know how to sacrifice. I want to be conformed to his death. He humbled himself, became a servant, and he became obedient and died a death on the cross. Here's a little verse I took out of Oswald Chambers. My goal is God himself, not joy nor peace, not even blessing, but himself my God. Taken from Oswald Chambers, July 12th. That's Paul, what drove Paul. Now you think he would have, well, he's arrived, as I said, and why would he have to even do this? He's paid his dues. He's done it all. And Paul said, if you really want to know what I think, I want to know him. If there's any other way I can know him, I want to know him. And if it means suffering, it means putting away sin, I want to know him. So this is the key verse. Chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. 2, let this mind be in you which was also Christ Jesus. And chapter 3, that I may know him. The hunger to know him. Not just in the power and demonstration that we're all looking for today. Quick results. All of the things, all the shortcuts. There are things to learn through being conformed to his death. There are things to learn through suffering for righteousness' sake. And remember what Peter said, I like that. You want to be blessed? Somebody said, well, yeah, then do this, do that. Peter says, you want to be blessed? Then suffer for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you. And the Spirit and the glory of God rest upon you. There's a lot that, yeah, tomorrow we'll talk about the rest of this chapter and we'll talk about how to deal with the past that is such a hindrance to us today. Thank you, Father, for Paul opening his heart. He had so much to boast. He had the credentials, the education, the family, the background. He had the pride. He had the zeal. And then when he met Jesus Christ, his Savior, he found out it was all lost. That it didn't get him closer to you. It didn't save him. It didn't energize him. It didn't give him victory over sin. It was pride. And thank you that he displayed to us in this portion that he has a deep desire, even as he ends nears the end of his life, to know you. And he still wants sin to be put away. And if there's any way he suffers, he wants the blessing and the fellowship that you give. He wants to be obedient. Father, help us to understand this, that there are those people who would come in and add things. They would come in with new ideas, take us away from the glory of Christ and our rest in him and our salvation. It would give us pride of accomplishment. We ask you, Father, that you'll help us to understand the real righteousness of God we have in Jesus Christ. And help us to know him. To be hungry to move on. To bring him into any situation and ask him, Lord, what do you have? What do you want to do? What are you saying to me? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.